Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We're going to be in Romans chapter 10 at the beginning of chapter 11 together this morning. While you're turning there, please be praying. We have over 60 preteen students who are at camp this weekend, and so be praying for them as they finish up that camp today and then come back tomorrow. And all of the leaders, we especially need to pray for them. There might be some exorcisms that need to be done or something after preteen camp, I'm not sure, but be praying for just renewed energy and special God moments with those children who are at camp. You've probably had the experience of flying standby. Anybody ever done that? Don't make it a habit. It's not an enjoyable experience all the time, but if you've ever flown standby, you know that you show up to the desk there at your gate. You've made it through security, and you've checked in at the airport, and you're all the way at the gate, but you don't really have a seat yet on the plane. And you have to wait to see if anyone decides not to show up. Maybe they've missed a connecting flight, or maybe they just were a no-show for some other reason. But if someone happens to not show up and it creates an opening for you, there's a window of opportunity that you now have to find a seat on the plane that you did not have before. I want you to think about that as we look at Romans chapter 10 and 11, because that resonates with what Paul is teaching here in this passage. In fact, I mentioned to you last Sunday a parable that Jesus told that's very similar. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 14 of a man who has a banquet. We've talked already this morning about being invited to a banquet. Well, Jesus says there's a man who has a banquet, and he's celebrating likely a wedding banquet, and he's inviting all of his close relatives and his friends, the people that he wants to come and be part of the celebration. But Jesus says that as that invitation goes out, there are some people who are no-shows. They decline to accept the invitation. They don't want to come, which then creates a window of opportunity. Jesus says the man who was throwing the banquet then says, okay, well, if none of my friends and family will come, the people who should be here, then go ahead and send those invitations to the highways and the byways, to strangers, just anybody you can find along the way, and invite them to come. And maybe they will come and accept this opportunity to come to the banquet. Now, that right there captures what Paul is teaching in Romans 9 through 11. Because all the way back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and it is offered to the Jew, say it with me, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So Jesus comes, and he brings the good news of salvation, and his first audience, his immediate people that he's preaching to, are the Jewish people. He invites them to come to the banquet. And yet, what happens with the Jewish people? They reject him as the Messiah. So what does he then do? Well, that invitation that was rejected by his own people then goes out to the highways and to the byways, to the people who maybe didn't have a seat on the plane. And there's a window of opportunity for them to come in and accept this good news, to be seated around the banquet table, as it were. And by the way, this is actually found not just in Romans 9 through 11, it's found throughout the New Testament, this idea. In fact, before we look at Romans chapter 10 together, I want you to see Matthew chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12, where Jesus predicts that this kind of thing would happen. He says, I tell you that many will come from east and west to share the what? The banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's just look at that together for a second. Jesus is saying this message of the gospel, this message about a banquet that we're invited to, there are sons of the kingdom who should be seated around the table, and yet they're gonna reject the invitation. Meanwhile, there are gonna be many people who come from the east and come from the west, outsiders in the highways and the byways, in the Gentile world, who they're gonna come and share the banquet while sons of the kingdom miss out. And that's what Paul is describing here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. You have Gentiles who are coming in and being included in God's people, and then you have some Jews who are not included. Paul has been arguing here that the parameters for who is part of the people of God is not ethnic, but spiritual. In other words, those who exercise faith in Christ, regardless of their ethnicity, are the people of God. By the way, that's important for us to be reminded of as well, because we gather here on this Sunday morning, red and yellow, black and white, all precious in his sight. And we're not here on the basis of our ethnicity or our ethnic background or our language or our skin color. We are here because we share a common faith in Jesus Christ. And our common faith in Christ is more important than all of the things that make us different. Amen? Jesus desires a family from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And God will never reject someone on the basis of the color of their skin. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's what Paul has been arguing here in these chapters. But now he's going to advance that argument further in chapter 10 by saying that it's true that if you call on the name of the Lord, it doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what the color of your skin is, or the language you speak, you can be saved. But the opposite is also true. If you fail to call on the name of the Lord, if you fail to place your faith in Jesus, then it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what seeming religious privileges or advantages you might have. It doesn't matter if you are ethnically Jewish, or we could say today, it doesn't matter if you were born and raised going to church. If you reject Jesus, you will not be saved. And Paul is dealing with the fact in these verses that the Jewish people, by and large, have rejected Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in chapter 10, verses 16 through 21. And so the first thing that Paul unpacks in these verses, he's just gonna reflect on the ugliness of rejecting Christ. The ugliness of rejecting Christ. The text is clear in verse 13. The gospel is offered to all. And when the gospel is offered, you have a choice to receive it or to reject it. Everyone who calls on Jesus will be saved. But look at verse 16, what he says. Not all obeyed, verse 16, but not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Paul is saying, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved, Jew or Gentile. Anyone can be included. But not everyone heeded the call to obey Jesus. Some, instead of receiving Jesus, have rejected Jesus. Particularly, the Jewish people rejected Jesus. Well, what does it mean to reject Jesus? Look in verses 17 through 21. He says, so faith comes from what is heard. What is heard comes through the message about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Yes, they did. Their voice has gone out to the whole earth and their words to the ends of the world. Well, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, and I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding. And Isaiah says boldly, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to what? A disobedient and defiant people. Paul is saying, it's not that the Jews didn't hear the gospel. They had chances to hear the gospel. Yes, did they not hear? Yes, they did hear. It's not that they didn't understand what they heard. He says, did they not understand? Yes, they did understand. So they heard the message from Jesus. They understood what he was saying. The problem is they did not obey it. He says in verse 21, they were disobedient and defiant. They heard the gospel. They understood the gospel. Listen, those are two incredible advantages because there are all kinds of people around the world who've never heard the gospel, right? That's why we take mission trips. So people who've never had a chance to hear can hear it. That wasn't the Jews' problem. They heard the gospel. Some people hear it and they don't comprehend it. They don't understand it. That wasn't the Jews' problem. They understood it. The problem was they rejected it. They heard it, they understood it, but they did not obey it. That's what it means to reject. And the language that Paul uses for that rejection is intentional. He says they refused to obey. They were disobedient and defiant. Notice that he doesn't say here that they disbelieved the gospel, although that's certainly true. He says they disobeyed the gospel. And that's important to notice, folks, because listen to me, do you know that it is possible to believe the facts of the gospel and still be lost? Do you know that Satan believes all the facts of the gospel? He knows who Jesus is. He knows who Jesus claimed to be. He knows that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. He knows that Jesus was buried. He knows that Jesus rose from the dead. Satan knows that Jesus is going to return. Satan believes all the facts of the gospel. It is possible to believe all the facts of the gospel and still not know Jesus. You can know about Jesus and not know Jesus. You can believe that Jesus existed, that he died on a cross. You can even believe that he rose from the dead and still not really know Jesus. I think there are a lot of people, frankly, who are sitting in church pews this very morning who would believe all of the facts of the gospel. Historically, they believe Jesus actually existed, died, rose, and they're lost as a goose in a snowstorm. Okay, that's the original Greek. They don't know Jesus. You can believe the facts of the gospel, but still be lost. Look at James, the book of James in chapter 2 and verse 19. James says, you believe that God is one? Good. Even the demons believe and tremble. He's saying the demons have their theology straight. And just because you have your theology straight, I mean, that's a good thing. It's a good thing to believe that God is one. It's a good thing to affirm the Nicene Creed, which we just read. It's a good thing to affirm all of that stuff. But even the demons believe those things. There's a difference between believing the facts of the gospel and submitting your life to Jesus. You don't just believe the gospel, you have to obey the gospel. You see, the Jewish people, they heard it, they even understood it, but they disobeyed it. There was a man a number of years ago when I pastored in New Mexico named Michael, and he would come to see me, and we would talk, and he would ask me questions about Christianity, and we would visit about all kinds of things. And the thing that was really unique about Michael is that he believed the Bible, he believed the gospel, he believed that Jesus died for sinners. But what Michael could never come to believe is that Jesus died for him. He believed the gospel, he just didn't believe the gospel was for him. And folks, sometimes people will feel that exact same way about themselves. They'll say, I believe the facts, I just don't think that Jesus did that for me. Or, I believe the facts, I just don't want to follow him. What Paul is teaching us here in this paragraph by using this language is just to simply say it's not enough to believe the facts about Jesus. You have to submit your life to Jesus. Listen, belief is necessary, but it is not enough. I can believe that an elevator can bring me to the top of the building, but that's only going to be useful for me if I do what? Step on the elevator. It won't do me any good if I just say, yeah, intellectually, I believe that it can carry me. I've actually got to get onto the elevator. And Paul is saying that the Israelites rejected Christ not because they didn't hear it or didn't understand it. They chose not to obey it. You need to believe the facts of the gospel, yes, but you need to believe that it's for you and you need to obey the gospel. Amen? Mark chapter 1, Jesus came preaching the gospel and he said, repent and believe. A simple way to put that in maybe more modern English is to say, turn from your sin to Jesus and put your trust in Jesus and what he's done. Step onto the elevator of faith. Actually get onto the elevator. Actually put your trust in Christ. Actually obey the gospel. Another word that I love that I think is so clear throughout the New Testament is not only that we turn from our sin and put our trust in Jesus, but that Jesus becomes our greatest treasure. He becomes the one who is most important to us. More important than anything else, Jesus told a parable once about a man who discovered a treasure in a field, and it was so valuable to him that he sold everything that he possessed in order to acquire that field. And Jesus told that story to help us understand what it actually means to obey the gospel is not simply to say, oh yeah, you know, I believe that it was a man named Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the dead, but actually to say, I'm turning from my former way of life. I'm fully putting trust in Christ, and he is going to be my center. He is going to be my treasure. He is going to be the one who is most important to me in my life. Nothing else compares to him. That's what it means to obey the gospel. The Jewish people were unwilling, by and large, to do this. Folks, there is an ugliness to rejecting Christ, to looking at the gospel and saying, yeah, I believe it, I just don't want it. I'm just not going to obey it. And yet, despite how ugly that is, I want you to see, secondly, Paul begins to show that even though the Jews disobeyed the gospel and rejected Christ, that there still is the beauty of God's redemptive plan. That despite this rejection of the invitation to the wedding banquet, that God still has a plan in all of this, including the Jews' rejection of Christ. I want you to go back in verses 19 and 20. Look what he says once more. He says, did Israel not understand? And then he quotes Moses here. And he's quoting here the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding. And then he quotes in verse 20, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 65. He says, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me. Okay, what is Paul talking about in these verses? Well, he's saying that Israel's rejection of Jesus actually opens up a window of opportunity for the Gentiles to come to faith in Jesus. That their rejection of the invitation to the banquet actually means that the invitation is going to extend to non-Jews, to Gentiles, to people who weren't even looking for God. Notice what he's saying. He says, I'm going to make you jealous of a people who are not a nation. And then he says, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me. He is referring here to the Gentiles, to non-Jews, people who were not part of God's covenant people. And he says, the Jews rejected me, and as a result of that, now I am found by people who were not even looking for me. The invitation is going to go out to people who weren't even interested in Christ in the first place. There's a window of opportunity, he's saying. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, where people from the east and the west are going to come to the banquet table because the sons of the kingdom rejected the invitation. He's saying God is using Israel's rejection to now send the invitation out to the Gentiles who didn't even know about Christ to be invited and to come in. Later in chapter 11, we're going to look at this next Sunday. Paul uses an illustration here to help us understand this, to explain this. He uses an illustration of an olive tree. An olive tree represented the people of God in the Old Testament. He says the olive tree has some natural branches that are cut off because of unbelief. That's a reference to the Jewish people who reject Christ. But then there are some wild branches that get grafted in to the olive tree that are actually included in the people of God. And folks, that is a reference to the Gentiles. Paul is simply saying here that God has a redemptive plan in all of this. Even though the Jews rejected Jesus, that doesn't mean that God's plan is not going to be done. No, God has a plan to redeem people from all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations, and he's going to use the rejection of Israel to send the invitation out to the Gentiles. Now, that's only good news for those of us who are Gentiles, which is to say, it's good news for, like, all of us. Amen? Because it means that you and I get a chance to be invited to the banquet. You and I get a chance to, as wild branches, be grafted into the olive tree, to be included in the people of God. You know, God wastes nothing. God wastes nothing in our lives. He wastes nothing in history. And as ugly as it is to see the Jewish people hear the gospel, even understand the gospel, but disobey gospel, that's ugly. But God is not even going to waste that. He is going to work this into his grand redemptive plan to include people from nations and tribes and tongues and peoples all over the world to come to the banquet table, to be woven into the fabric of the people of God, to be grafted into the olive tree and included into God's family who would not have heard the gospel otherwise. God wastes nothing. He's even going to use Israel's rejection to get the gospel to Gentiles around the world. Is that not good news for us? I remember seeing as a kid a chalk artist who came to our church one Sunday. I don't know if you've ever seen chalk art or not, but he came and did a presentation where he drew this amazing picture. He was like Bob Ross, who's, you know, the goat of artists, in my opinion. But if you've ever seen on, you know, public television, Bob Ross does as, you know, happy little birds and happy little clouds and happy little trees and happy little everything. And this guy was chalk arting this beautiful landscape photo. I mean, there was a lake and there were trees and there were mountains in the background. It was absolutely gorgeous. And then he took a brown piece of chalk and just right across that art did a big brown mark across that painting. And everybody who was watching the painting happen, they just were like, "Ah, my gosh, you've just ruined it. You know, this was a beautiful painting that you were drawing for us, and now there's this big ugly mar." But the artist kept working. He kept working on that mar that looked to us to be a mistake. And what we actually found is he continued to work. He started to draw little branches on that brown mark. And then he put little green, happy little leaves on that brown mark. And all of a sudden, this was a tree that was in the foreground of the painting and actually became a central feature. What we thought was a failure was actually a feature that the artist intended the whole time. This is true when we think about the Jews and the Gentiles. You look at the Jews rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, it looks like a mar. It looks like a failure. Paul is saying, folks, God has a plan in all of this. And what looks like a failure may be a feature that he intended from the very beginning, because that banquet invitation is now going to go out beyond the walls of Israel to people and tribes and tongues and nations all around the world so that God can build a people that is made up of all kinds of languages and all kinds of colors and all kinds of cultures that will one day, the book of Revelation tells us, gather around the throne in worship. And this was part of the Father's design from the very beginning. Can I just extend that one step further and say that what's true with the Jews and the Gentiles, like on a sort of cosmic basis, is also true in our lives individually? Sometimes something can enter into our story that feels like a mistake. It feels like that big brown mark across the painting. It feels like something's been marred. It feels like there's a failure that's entered the story. We feel like something's really, really broken that happened in our story. And we think, man, this is chaos. This is crazy. This is a huge failure. This is a huge mistake. But if we could just zoom out and see our lives from the perspective of eternity, we will realize that God actually wastes nothing in our lives. That what might look like failure might become a feature of his grace. We might realize, looking in retrospect, that actually this was part of God's plan for us from the very beginning. He's actually weaving it in. The grand artist is weaving it into the painting that he's making of our lives. And so I want to encourage you, if you have something that enters into your story, you say, "Oh man, this is crazy, this is chaos, this is terrible, this is a mar, this is a failure." Just wait. The artist is not done. Amen? There is beauty in God's redemptive plan. He can do it with nations and nationalities. He can also do it with individuals. He wastes nothing in our lives. That's the beauty of God's redemptive plan. Jews rejected, yes, but that meant I was found by a people not even looking for me. The invitation goes out to the Gentiles. Well, so what about the Jews? I mean, it's great. The Gentiles get the invitation. They can be included now in the family. But where does that leave the Jewish people? Has God given up on them? No, not at all. I want you to see third and finally that within the beauty of God's redemptive plan, I want you to notice the grace of second chances. Even for those who initially reject Christ but come to repent and follow Jesus. I want you to see the grace of second chances in chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Let me read these verses, and I just want to make a comment or two about them. Look at what Paul says. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Right? That's a natural question to ask. He's saying the Jews heard the gospel, they understood the gospel, but they disobeyed it. God's working through this, even this, because now the invitation goes out to the Gentiles and they're included. But does that mean that God's rejected the Jews? Does that mean his people have been rejected? Look what his answer is. What does it say there? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How Elijah pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to take my life. But what was God's answer to him? I have left 7,000 for myself who've not bowed down to Baal. In the same way then, Paul says, there's also at the present time a remnant chosen by what? Grace. And if it's by grace, then it's not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. One of the questions that Paul is dealing with in Romans 9 through 11 is simply this: whether God can still be considered faithful to Israel, since Israel, by and large, rejected the Messiah. So the question he's asking here in verse 1, since Israel rejected Jesus, does that mean that God is the one who rejected Israel? And his answer is, absolutely not. Paul brings up this passage from the Old Testament where Elijah is pleading with God against Israel. He's mentioning the fact that the Israelites have killed the prophets and torn down altars of worship. And he's pleading with God, the text says, against Israel. Isn't that interesting? A prophet of Israel, Elijah, asking God to open up a can on Israel. That's the original Hebrew. He's saying, God, I want you to judge them. Look how bad they are. They've torn down your altars. They've come against the prophets. Judge them. This is like Jonah, right? You remember Jonah? Out there, didn't want to go to Nineveh. And God gets him there, and he preaches, and expecting Nineveh to reject him, and what do the Ninevites do? They repent. They all come down the aisle. They sign the card. They join the church. And you expect the preacher to be like, go God, you know, revival. And that's not how the story ends, though, is it? Jonah, what does Jonah do at the end of the story? He goes outside of the city, and he throws a pity party. God, I can't believe you were merciful to them. And the story ends with Jonah out there throwing a fit at the mercy of God because he wanted the Ninevites to be judged. I'd be lying if I didn't tell you, as a pastor, there are days. Not with you, of course, but in the past, there have been days. I'll be honest with you. You're like, God, you know, a few lightning bolts would just fix this thing. That's Elijah here, pleading against Israel. God, look at what they've done. Look how they've rejected you. They didn't even like my sermon. Do something about them. And how does God respond? He doesn't say, yes, Elijah, I'll take care of business. I'll get them. He responds with surprising grace and mercy. He says, I've left 7,000 for myself who've not bowed down to Baal. There's a remnant here. I'm still saving. Elijah, even in the midst of all this rejection, there are still people among Israel that I'm saving and calling to myself. Paul says, I'm one of them. I'm an Israelite. I've been a son of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm one of those that God has chosen by grace. Folks, this reveals to us God's character, even in the face of, by and large, universal rejection of Jesus nationally by the Jews. God doesn't just write them off. He doesn't just judge them all. No, his response, even in the midst of that rejection, is grace. And this teaches us something very important. Just because the Jews rejected God does not mean that God is the one who had rejected them. Even though they turned from him, he did not turn from them. And let's be clear, even in our own lives, God is never the one who walks away from us. If someone rejects Jesus, it's not because God wrote them off and walked away from them. No, his mercy is everlasting. It never runs out. It's because we rejected him. We walked away. But that doesn't mean that God walked away from us. And here's the good news of the gospel. The moment that anyone is willing to turn, you'll find that God has not left you. He's been there the whole time. He's waiting for you to come home. Amen. Folks, that's the grace of second chances. And here's the good news. Any Jewish person who turns in faith to Christ can be included in the olive tree. That's where Paul is going to go in the next section of Romans 11, that if wild branches can be grafted in, guess what? Natural branches that were cut off can be grafted back in as well. Now, Romans chapter 11 in the end of the chapter tells us one day there is going to be a great turning of the Jewish people towards Jesus as the Messiah. God has not written them off. He's not rejected them. In fact, he's still working, still showing grace, still drawing them. One day we can look forward to a day when many of them will come to faith in Jesus. His mercy is never failing. And that is important for you to know because you may turn your back on the Lord, but he will not turn his back on you. That's why Paul tells Timothy, when we are faithless, he is faithful. Some of you may feel like you have messed up too much for God to ever be able to forgive you. Or maybe you believe that you've wandered too far for him to take you back. You may feel like you've climbed in a pit that's too deep for God to rescue you. Some of us picture God kind of like that airport turnstile. When you come out of, somebody didn't show up and you got to fly standby, right? You take your flight and then you get off the flight and you exit out of security. And you remember, you always go past that point that has a no return sign. You go past that turnstile, you cannot re-enter. And some people think of the Lord that way, that there's a point at which you've taken one step too far. There's a point at which you're too far gone. There's a point of no return, a point of no re-entry. But friends, that's not how grace works. If you will turn to him, even if there's been a long period of wandering, even if there's been a long period of rejection, but if you will turn to him, you will find there is always the grace of a second chance. Will you hear Romans 10:21 just once more and pick up on something here? Chapter 10, verse 21, but to Israel, he says, all day long, say it with me, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people. Israel, disobedient and defiant. But what is God doing? Holding out his hands to them. How long? All day long. What a picture. What an offer. Folks, this is an amazing picture of a gracious God that in the face of defiance and disobedience, you know what I would do? Lightning bolts. What does God do? Open arms. All day long, I held out my arms. If you've had kids, you know what this is like. Your kid is being a butt, acting defiant, throwing a hissy fit, all kinds of shenanigans. And you're, as a parent, pleading with them, right? To repent. To stop being disobedient. Stop being defiant. There you are as mom or dad, holding out arms to little Timmy. And if they would only just stop, just turn, just come back, what would you do as a parent? You would grab them in your arms. All would be made well. Folks, this is the picture God gives us of himself. We are defiant and disobedient, and there God is saying, come home to me, and you'll find grace when you return. That's the grace of a second chance. Amen? I want to close this morning by reading chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 to you one more time. But this time, I want to read it from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase called The Message. And I want you to hear this maybe with some fresh ears. Does this mean then that God is so fed up with Israel that he'll have nothing more to do with them? Hardly. Remember that I, the one writing these things, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham out of the tribe of Benjamin. You can't get much more Semitic than that. So we're not talking about repudiation. Listen to this. God has been too long involved with Israel, has too much invested to simply wash his hands of them. Folks, that's true for you too. God doesn't get fed up with us. He doesn't wash his hands of us. No, there is always the grace of a second chance if we will simply turn and come home to his open arms. Amen? Would you bow with me? I don't know who this message is for this morning, but I do wonder if there's someone here today who has been wandering, maybe in a season of rejection or rebellion. And you may wonder, is all that God has left for me judgment? Could there be grace for me? And if that's you this morning, I want you to know God stands there all day long with arms open wide for you. And there's grace for you if you'll turn to him. If you need someone to pray with you or for you about that, I'll be available after the service. I'll be standing right down here at the front. Would love to have a conversation with you about where you are spiritually or maybe some of these things that you might be thinking about or wrestling with. But I want you to know that God always has grace for you. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the picture that we have as we think about Jews and Gentiles and your plan for the nations. It also shows your plan for us. So Lord, help us to worship you, to think greater thoughts about you this morning because of thinking about your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.